two things you have to have to get through life in equal doses. You need 50% conviction on the sovereignty of God and the other 50% a sense of humor. And then you make it. The living God has given us, the Bible says, richly, all things to enjoy. So the Lord is so loving, so gracious, so generous, and He wants us to enjoy Him, to enjoy His love and kindness and grace. We'll talk about grace this morning. And He wants us to enjoy one another, wants us to enjoy our friends, help them to see how great it is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I do have a beautiful wife. Her name is Helen. Her nickname is Buzzy. And we have three kids. Ken is in his first year in law school out in Southern California in Smogville. And you wake up in the morning, listen to the birds coughing. And and Carol lives in California. She and her husband stand there in a Mennonite Brethren church there. Ken is in Chuck Swindoll's Evangelical Free Church down in Fullerton. And they've got 200 kids in their career singles, 20 years. They call them the Roaring Twenties. That must be a wild bunch. And Carol has three kids, so Buzzy and I have three grandchildren. That's the way to go, grandchildren, really. And the youngest graduates in 3 months from Virginia Tech, Dave. He'll be home Friday, and we'll go skiing next week up at Breckenridge. Hopefully, if we can get up there. Okay, well, to bring Bibles, 1 Peter 5, first 10 verses. Is that the choir up there, the Amen row, or the people that didn't get for time for breakfast? Breakfast is at 7:30, troops, tomorrow morning. In case you are wondering. Their life verse up there is rising up a great while before noon. And okay, you found 1 Peter 5. New Testament, on page 1336. Oh, 1192. I've got good the King James here. The only Bible they had when I was converted in the First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Illinois, back in the summer of 1946. I was a high school kid. And the only one they had was Good News for 17th Century Man, so that's what we'll go with. And I'll read that, and you follow along in your NIV or RSV or American Standard or whatever you have. The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. In like manner, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yes, all of you be subject to one another. Be clothed with humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world. But the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Let's pause and unite our hearts once again in prayer, shall we, that the Holy Spirit will be the one who speaks to our hearts and is our teacher this morning, even as the Lord Jesus said, when He comes, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. So let's pray. The Holy Spirit, through His Word, will be our teacher this hour together. Father, thank You for the joy. Thank You for the truth of that song we have just sung. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? And we praise You and thank You for Your love and Your grace and Your kindness. Thank You for the joy of being together in this place at this time. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank you for one another, Lord, for the joy of friendship, for the assurance that we will have this precious fellowship, not only in this life, but for all eternity, together with all of the people of God. And we look forward with hope, even as we look back in gratitude. And we pray this morning, as we meditate upon the responsibilities of feeding the flock of God, feeding and leading, of helping one another grow in grace, that the Spirit of God will open our hearts and minds, remove the distractions, enable us to listen with the ear of faith, with a heart sensitive to His voice, that we may be obedient, that we might find personal application, that we might obey even what Paul told the Corinthian believers, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also. Speak to our hearts, edify us, exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. Thank you for these moments together in His precious name. Amen. Well, let me give you an outline for this in case you have a Sunday school class Sunday morning and you don't have time to prepare. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3 are the responsibilities of leadership. Basically, there are two, feed and lead. Verse 4 is the reward of leadership. And verses 5 through 10 are the responsibilities of leadership. And that'll be our outline this morning. So you can kind of keep track of where we are and where we're headed, and hopefully we'll get you out for a quiet time by 10 o'clock. Responsibilities, the first three verses, the rewards, and then that which we need to do. The requirements of leadership, verses 5 through 10. Responsibility, reward, and requirement. Peter says that he's an elder. It's an interesting thing. He was an apostle, but the longer he lived, the more he appreciated the fact that he was an elder brother. It's an interesting progression in the mind of the apostle Paul that early in his ministry, he calls himself the least of the apostles, and later on, in his ministry, he's the least of all saints. And the end of his life, he's the chief of sinners. One of the evidences of Christian maturity is that we perceive more clearly how needy we are and how much we need one another. And Peter says, I'm an elder, and I have witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and I am a partaker of the glory. And then he says, to those who have known Christ and walked with Christ for a while, to do two things, feed and lead. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Minister right where you are. God always begins there. It's first Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. One of the tricks of the devil is to get our minds on Africa or China, and we don't minister in Norman, Oklahoma. We're always dreaming about the future. We're thinking about someday I'm going to do something for God. And Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And if we're not faithful ministering where we are today, in the fellowship, in the church, it's unlikely that we'll be effective for Jesus Christ when we go to Latin America or someplace else in the world. And then take the oversight. That's lead. We feed for growth. We lead for guidance. We feed for maturity. We lead for motivation. And I want to talk to you about one of the most important areas of growth this morning. Peter mentions it twice in this passage, and then he reiterates it again in his next letter, and I want to focus our attention on feeding, on helping people grow in the area of grace, the grace of God. He says in verse 5, God gives grace to the humble. In verse 10, He's the God of all grace. And He talks about growing in grace. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. He encourages, admonishes, instructs them to grow in grace. Satan doesn't have many targets. Satan's principal targets are the grace of God, the Word of God, the character of God. And you and I are surrounded today, and we're in the midst of a battle, a warfare against the grace of God. Incipient legalism, kind of a herpes simplex virus in the body of Christ. And we need to be strong in grace and help one another in grace. We need to feed one another in such a way that we grow in grace. You and I physically are the sum total of everything that's gone in our mouth the last 18 months. There are four essential elements to physical life. That's why the Navigator illustration, the wheel, has the Word of God and prayer, and then has fellowship and witnessing. There are four things you have to do to live physically. You have to eat and breathe and rest and exercise in balance, in proportion. Feeding is the Word of God, and breathing is prayer. That's why the Bible says, pray without ceasing. You breathe without ceasing. Rest is fellowship with Christians, and witnessing is exercise, sharing our faith with non-Christians. And so just as there are four essentials to good physical health, eating, breathing, resting, and exercise, there are four essentials to physical health. Taking in the Word of God, feeding on Jesus Christ, feeding on the grace of God, breathing in prayer. We pray without ceasing. We fellowship, we rest in the communion of believers when we get together with the people of God. And then we exercise when we are spending time in a meaningful way with non-Christian people, whether that's skiing or whether it's sharing the gospel. We're letting our light shine. We're getting the salt out of the salt shaker out where it does some good. I want to talk about feeding, intake, growth in grace. Grace is an ever-increasing experiential comprehension of the character of God, especially His kindness. When I think of grace, the word that comes to my mind is kindness. One of the most exciting, overwhelming concepts in the Scriptures is that God wants to be your friend, my friend. That we can be a friend of God. Paul tells the Galatians, he says, now that you've known God. No, let me say that another way, he says. Now that God knows you. If Jesus Christ walked in here this morning, He wouldn't need your name tag. He'd look you right in the eye, call you by name. And He'd say, friend. One of the last things He said to the disciples, He said, I don't any longer call you servants. He said, I call you friends. He said, you're my friends. And biblical friendship denotes a deep affection. And I'll repeat this because it's so tremendously important, so exciting. A deep affection combined with a willingness to act unselfishly and sometimes sacrificially on behalf of another. Friendship denotes or communicates deep affection combined with a willingness to act unselfishly and at times sacrificially on behalf of another person. That's the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite were too busy to be a friend of the man who'd been wounded and left for dead beside the road. The Samaritan was willing to act unselfishly, change his schedule, slow down long enough to be a friend. And many, perhaps most, of the great men and women of God in the Old Testament, we're going to spend a little time in the Old Testament this morning, knew the law of God perfectly. And they refused to relate to God on the basis of the law. They knew the law, but they were unwilling to relate to God on the basis, merely on the basis of the law. Turn to Exodus 33 if you brought your Bible, please. If you didn't, if you only have a testament, perhaps you can look on with someone seated near. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11 of Exodus 33, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. This is the first reference in the Scriptures to the idea of friendship between man and God. Now, the word friend is used a few times in Genesis, but it's always between two people. This is the first time in the Bible that the idea is presented using this word that God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And then in the next couple of verses, 12, 13, and 14, Moses says to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name. You found grace in my sight." Friendship, grace are synonymous. Now, if I have found grace, if I am your friend, show me your way so that I may know you, that I may continue to find grace, continue to be your friend, and understand this nation is your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you. Friendship denotes physical presence, actual presence. This is one reason that when a person becomes a Christian, the thing that happens immediately is that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, immediately comes in and dwells with the believer. You become his friend. You have the presence of God with you the rest of your life, dwelling in your physical body, in your tent. Moses knew the law. Moses had been given the law. The people had broken the law. Moses does not relate to God on the basis of law, but on the basis of grace. And the way that you and I feed the flock of God, the way we help other people grow, because we feed for growth in grace, the way you and I help other Christians develop their friendship with God is by modeling our friendship with God. We're an example. There are only three things that you can do in the life of another human being. Teach, pray, and model. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's all that he did. The whole process of discipling boils down to three fundamental concepts. Teach, pray, and model. Jesus Christ taught, he prayed, and he modeled. That's all you can do with another person. And Moses modeled a grace relationship with God. But it's interesting. We go back further in the Scriptures, earlier than Moses, to Abraham. We read in James 2:23 that Abraham was called the friend of God. And I began to think about that several months ago, and I thought, now who in the world called him that? Because it doesn't say that in Genesis. But Abraham modeled a friendship with God. He helped other people grow in grace. Now, James says it. It's inspired. It's true. But where did he get that? It's interesting. He got that from Jehoshaphat. Now, you probably haven't spent a whole lot of time with old Jehosh lately. 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, the first 7 verses. That's where that's found, that statement in James. And you have to ask yourself the question, now how in the world did Jehoshaphat come up with that conclusion? I mean, Jehoshaphat is praying. He said, we've sinned, we've blown it, we're in trouble, we're being invaded by a foreign army. Lord, all we can do is cast ourselves on your grace, on your kindness to us. Don't forget, you're our friend. Don't forget, Abraham was your friend, and we're here, and we're Abraham's descendants. And so for the sake of your friendship with Abraham, intervene in this potentially calamitous military situation on our behalf. And Jehoshaphat pleads with God in prayer based upon a friendship relationship that Abraham had with God. Now, how in the world did he come up with that? What he did was he read the Genesis record. He observed Abraham relating with God, and I think probably, it doesn't say this, the Genesis 18 record where Abraham is interceding with God concerning his nephew Lot and that whole situation there in Sodom. And you remember the story, and Abraham says, well, now, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people there, will you save the whole city? And he says, okay, for 50. And then Abraham says, well, how about 40? Okay, 40. Would you believe 30? And Abraham imposes on his friendship with God. That's the only conclusion you can come to. He keeps working God all the way down to 10. And that's one of the things friends do. They impose on one another. That's grace. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to be insensitive or inconsiderate. But Jehoshaphat read the Genesis record. He saw how much Abraham leaned on God. And the only conclusion he could come to was they were friends. Abraham modeled a friendship relationship with the Creator of the universe. Moses had a grace relationship. And all the way through the Old Testament, we see this. I'll just give you a batch of references for the sake of the record. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, when he's praying, verses 36 through 39. It came to pass at the time of the offering, the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, the people had sinned. There were 450 false prophets of Baal being supported by Queen Jezebel, the whole drill. And Elijah says, Lord, remember, you're the God of Abraham. And God answered prayer. God intervened on behalf of Elijah, sent the fire, devoured the sacrifice, and people were revived. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 17. Same thing. Lord, we've sinned. We've blown it. We've violated the law. Don't forget Abraham. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. Same thing. Turn to Daniel 9. We'll just kind of jump over here quick. verses 3 through 20. Verse 5, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we've rebelled. See, they're not relating on the basis of the law. He knew the law. They had broken the law. Lord, we've sinned, but you're so merciful. Verse 13, we have sinned. It's written in the law of Moses. All this evil has come upon us because we've broken the law of Moses. 18, oh my God, incline thine ear and hear for thy great mercies. Are you modeling the grace of God? Are you feeding people around you? There is no justification for you and for me to sin willfully, stubbornly. There is no biblical basis for saying, well, God is a merciful God, so I'm going to go out and sin, have a good time, tomorrow morning I'll confess. The Bible does not teach that, absolutely. What the Bible does teach is when we sin, when we break the law, we can model the fact that God is loving, God is gracious, God is kind. And when we do, and when people observe our lives and see that we are friends with God, they grow in grace. They grow in their friendship. They are reaffirmed in their relationship by your model. So often we go around punishing ourselves. We sin, we confess it, God forgives us, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and then we walk around with a long face, grim, gloomy, as if we have to do some kind of added penance. It's the work of Christ plus a sour puss for 7 days. And we don't model grace, we don't help people grow. We're not feeding them. We're not nurturing, affirming them in their own friendship with the Lord. Modeling is so tremendously important. God has hundreds of names. There's only one name that God has that He shares with me. It's Father. Because children derive their basic concept of God from their relationship with their own human father. And when they come of age, then they transfer that and they learn to say, Our Father who art in heaven. They discover that God doesn't have grandchildren. But early in life, they discover from my model what God is like. And God says, you can have one of my names, it's Father. That's how important modeling is. Well, put on Micah 7, 18 to 20. We won't look at it. Let me ask some rhetorical questions for meditation and application. In my interpersonal relationships with other people in the fellowship, in the church, in my modeling, in what I say, in what I teach, in what I communicate to other people, does it reflect a growing intimacy with Jesus Christ? See, friendship is not a static thing. It's not rigid. Real friendship is dynamic, it's alive, it's growing, it's constantly changing, it's deepening. The longer you're a Christian, the more time alone you need with Jesus Christ. Not less time. Because you have a greater capacity for Christ. Same thing is true in your marriage. The longer you're married, the more time alone you need with your wife or husband. Not less. because you have a greater capacity for your own wife, your own husband. When I was a student at Wheaton College, we were privileged to be led by the late Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, great man of God, author, teacher. And Dr. Edmond would speak to us in student chapel once in the fall, once in the spring. About twice a year he talked to us. And whenever he would refer to Mrs. Edmond, he would call her friend wife. And I thought, now that's kind of a peculiar expression. But the longer I've been married, the more wisdom I see in that. They had a growing friendship. 25% of the divorces in America today are between couples who've been married 20 years or more. Why? The friendship died. Friends never divorce. Married people divorce, but friends never divorce. He had a growing friendship with his own wife. She had a growing friendship with her husband. Friends would never do that to one another. The only people who divorce are people who are not friends. Does my relationship with the Savior reflect growing intimacy, growing friendship? If it does, I am feeding the flock of God around me. I am modeling, I am nurturing, I am giving them input. They are growing in grace because they see my friendship and they are encouraged to develop their own friendship. Another question, am I actively nurturing this Jonathan-David relationship with certain people? This Paul-Titus. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7, please. Am I nurturing this Paul-Titus relationship? 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says in verse 5, when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. On one hand were fightings, and the other hand fears. Without fightings, within fears. Now let me ask you a question. 2 Corinthians 7, 5. When Paul was in Macedonia, was he in the will of God? Yes or no? Yeah. He had the Macedonian call, Macedonian vision. Man from Macedonia said, come help us. If anybody was ever in the center of God's will, it was Paul in Macedonia. Now he's right smack in the center of God's will, right where he belongs. And what is he experiencing? Trouble, fighting, fear, pressure. When you and I have that kind of situation, what do we think? Oops, I'm out of the will of God. I better get in the car and go somewhere. Yeah, we start looking for a geographical solution. No, he was in the center of God's will. Verse 6, nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Do you have a Titus or two in your life? Are you nurturing that kind of relationship with a few individuals? Have you slowed down long enough? See, the opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. The essence of love is vulnerability. Are you open? You say, no, I get my comfort from God. Whenever I'm troubled and pressured, boy, I don't need people. I just need God. And I go to God. And I get my comfort exclusively from God. Let me congratulate you. You're stronger than the Apostle Paul. Even Paul needed Titus. Now, the truth is, God does comfort. and we get alone and we pray and we read the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit does comfort us many times when we're alone. But it needn't always be that way. Are you nurturing a Titus relationship? It was God who comforted, but it was by the physical presence of Titus. Are you willing to be a Titus? Someone you know hurting. And they don't need a sermon. They don't need 3 points in the poem. They just need your physical presence. Just be there and say nothing. For you to say nothing in some cases would, in and of itself, constitute a miracle. Just be there. Now, Titus gave a report. Do you have that kind of relationship with people? Are you feeding people with grace? Are they growing in grace because of your friendship? Maybe just a postcard. Maybe just a phone call. Maybe you ought to pray in a little extra money for postage and a phone bill. You know, I appreciate the bell tell, reach out and touch someone. That's good doctrine. That's good doctrine. That's biblical doctrine. So often, healing came when Jesus touched someone. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was speaking to a career singles weekend conference down in Fort Worth, Southcliff Baptist Career Singles Group. And just before the conference ended Sunday morning, a young woman came up to me and said, "I want to thank you for something." I said, "What was that?" She said, "You put your hand on my shoulder Friday night." And I remember, when I met her, I just reached out and rested my hand for a brief moment on her shoulder. It was just a touch on her shoulder. And she said, "I just moved here a few weeks ago. I don't have any friends. And I'm just brand new in this group." And she said, "You reached out and put your hand on my shoulder and communicated love and concern." And she said, "I want to thank you." Now, you do it your way. I'm not suggesting that you necessarily do what I do or do it the way I do it, or that you would always actually physically touch, because 90% of communication is body language. It's eye contact. And Sunday morning, we can give the right hand of fellowship the end of a stiff elbow. "Nice to see you." Some of you need more friends and fewer contacts. You've got a lot of contacts. You don't have enough friends. And he who has friends must show himself friendly. You may need to take the initiative. And when you communicate friendship with God by friendship with people, you're demonstrating your grace relationship, your friendship with Him, and they are growing in grace by your model. How do you feed people? One of the most important ways to feed the flock is by modeling your friendship with the Savior. Now let me just pause and see if there are any questions, clarification. Yes, it can. Yeah, it can be not wise on many occasions for a guy to touch a girl. You know, in this case, I was old enough to be her grandfather, probably, so wasn't that big a deal. Yes, be careful. That's why I say you wouldn't want to always do it that way. And you'd want to be very sensitive and cautious. So let me underscore that. And appreciate that question. That's true. But you can touch people by leaning forward, just looking in their eye and smiling. And you touch in the sense of you make real contact. Good. Thank you. Could have just, I do it with guys as well as gals. I just, but it's just a mannerism. And it can be misunderstood. It needs to be done with great care. Thank you. Any other? Yes. Balance between when you take something to God first and when you take something to... It's never right or fair or ethical to use a friend in place of God. And you would always want to take a problem to the Lord in prayer. But you might want to talk with someone before you prayed about it. I have no problem with the timing on that. I don't think God is threatened. In fact, when I talk to a friend, God is listening anyway. And, you know, just like so much, you know, we say, well, Paul, Timothy, man to man, one on one, but it was the things that you've heard of me among many witnesses. Paul did his man to man in a group. And so, I would have no problem, just so that you don't expect the friend to carry the whole load. It's not casting all your care on George, you know. It's casting all your care on him. But and don't use the person. Don't say, now whatever he says, I'm going to take that as from God. That's not fair. Yes, ma'am. Not necessarily more mature in Christ, no. I would say Paul was probably more mature than Titus, and yet he was comforted by Titus. So sometimes God will use younger Christians to minister grace to older Christians, simply because of the particular strain or pressure that the older Christian is experiencing. Yes, ma'am. Then we'll come up here. Yes, the way I respond to God's forgiveness. In other words, when I confess, and if I need to make something right, you know, I've sinned against you and I ask you to forgive me, then I can go around with a free heart, a free spirit. I don't have to continue to do penance for another week. So often we sin, we confess it, we make it right, and then we're kind of grim for a while, rather than accepting his love and his friendship. We do that to one another. Say, okay, I'll forgive you. Boy, the next 7 days you're on trial. Well, then we're no longer modeling God's kindness. You know, Peter was being spiritual. He said, seven times, Lord? The Lord said, no, for starters, 490 times. You know, and Peter went, tilt. But that's grace. Because the truth is, I sin against the Lord and he forgives me 490 times a day. You know, just for starters. And my friendship is not on trial with God. We'll come here and then we'll go back to this man. Yeah.
What do you think about friendship evangelism?
Friendship evangelism is a great way of communicating the gospel. There are two... Pardon me?
Are you up front with the gospel first?
Not necessarily. Oh, no. No. Jim Peterson's written a book on lifestyle evangelism, and Dr. Joe Aldrich of Multnomah School of the Bible has Friendship Evangelism book. I don't know if they're in the bookstore down here, but they're excellent books. Sometimes God gives you the opportunity to share your testimony or the gospel with a stranger, but more often than not, you just kind of go skiing together or just do a favor for the guy. And you're modeling your relationship with God. And then later you'll have a chance to articulate. Jesus said in John 4, other men labored and you're entered into their labors. Well, when he said other men labored, they probably didn't preach the gospel. They did something else to prepare the Samaritans. And then he said, you know, you are entered into their labors. They came back with groceries from Samaria, Master Eat. And he said to them, I didn't send you for groceries, I sent you to labor. I sent you to harvest. The only thing you missed was the boat. Someone else had prepared the way, and they were supposed to harvest, and they missed it. So he and the Samaritan woman did the harvesting. I'll go there, and then we'll go back. Good question. The only answer I have to that is James 1:5, and that is the promise of wisdom. Jesus said, the poor you have always. Need does not determine the will of God. And so you ask, and there are times when you have to say no in order to preserve your own sanity and get decent grades. You don't want to be like the kid that came home with all F's on the report card and told his father it's either heredity or environment. So you have to do well in school. You have to lay a foundation. And there were times in Luke 5 When Jesus did this, Luke 5, let me take a quick look here. It's an interesting thing. Verse 15, his reputation spread abroad, his fame. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed. And verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness. Now, he loved the people, but he knew that he himself could not continue to stay there without withdrawing. So Luke 5, 15 and 16 gives you a model. Go ahead.
Is there a time when Jesus for 30 years he did things before he began his ministry? I know you can't always put, I will help people in the future, but you should be helping them now. But should we in college be more attuned to laying a foundation?
Absolutely. You bet. That's why I say you need fewer contacts and maybe a couple of more friends. And that's not to say you cut yourself off from going skiing with non-Christian people and all the rest, just to get the salt spread out. But lay a foundation. Don't be in a hurry. Sometimes we can get out of God's will, or at least we can run our own emotional battery dead. You know, there are more pastors in mental hospitals today than any other group of professionals per capita. And the reason is they simply didn't balance intake with output. They overextended themselves. And play the game for the long haul. So pray and say, Lord, do you want me to write an emotional check on this need? And there are times when people call me and I just say, hey, I can't get involved. I'm sorry. And you just, but you say, Lord, do you want me to be involved in this case? And he may say yes. That's good. There was a hand way back there somewhere. Okay, over here, and then we'll go to the next point. Oops. Oh, I'm sorry. Up here. Fire away. Well, it's a good question. Balancing friendship with God with reverence. Reverence means having deep respect, awe. And that's why I say we don't just impose on God and just, we're not equals. We're sons. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. There would never be any justification for being disrespectful toward the Lord. I think we're talking about a heart attitude. It's a child can walk into the throne room if he happens to be the crown prince. And you're a prince. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And the two extremes would be one where your reverence is not really reverence, it's you're actually afraid. You're quaking in your boots. And there are some times when that happened. John did fall on his face when he saw Jesus Christ in Revelation. So there's that element. The other would be just kind of barging in without a proper attitude of worship and respect. And that also would not be scriptural. Balance is always a function of opposing tensions. And we're simply managing stress or managing tension on both sides of the spectrum. Okay, well, listen. Okay, I'll take two more questions and then we've got to get to quiet time at 10. This lady and that man, that's it. Danger signals in what respect now? Well, I think the question was, what are some signs whether or not we're really developing an in-depth relationship, a Paul Titus or a David Jonathan? If you were contemplating suicide and you only had 20 cents left to your name, who would you call? It's that kind of a question. Do you have two or three or four people that if you were really down, severely depressed, that you would call and you know you wouldn't be turned away? It's that kind of a circle. But if you think, my goodness, I can't think of anybody right offhand, then that would be a dangerous signal. Be that kind of thing. Let's go back there. Beautiful. Good word. Thank you. Okay, let's quickly look at the reward of leadership is people. Daniel 12, 2 and 3, and 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Let's just look at 1 Thess 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Ye are our glory. I don't think we're going to be walking around heaven balancing all these crowns on our head. It's people. Heaven is not a museum filled with glass cases with crowns or filing cabinets with statistic cards. Heaven is going to be filled with people, just people. People are your crown of glory. It's human beings, it's men and women. And we need to keep that in mind. Only two things in Norman, Oklahoma are eternal: the Word of God and people. Everything else is going up in smoke. If man made it, God is going to burn it. Thrilling promise. Now, while you have it, take good care of it. We are stewards. We are managers of that which belongs to God, whether it's your wardrobe or your car or your house or whatever it is you have. It's not really yours. belongs to God. I really like what Pastor Chuck Swindoll said. I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. You know, what happened? Someone just saw a hearse with a U-Haul trailer, huh? You know, it's people. So while you have it, take care of it. Polish it, wax it, clean it, care for it. Be a good manager of whatever God entrusts to your care. But don't give your soul to it. Give your soul to people. They're eternal. They are your crown, your glory. The reward of leadership, the result of feeding people who are like Jesus Christ. Well, very briefly, what are the requirements? What do you have to be like in order to do this? Verses 5 through 10. I've got five S's to help you remember it. Verses 5 and 6 is submission. It's a spirit of humility. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Be subject to one another. Open, teachable. Psychologists have an expression they refer to as fixation of character. We either, as we move through life, become more and more sensitive, more and more approachable, or we become more and more brittle, more and more inflexible. There's simply a tendency. And Solomon said, better is a poor and a wise child than an old foolish king who will no more be admonished. So you're setting a direction of life now. You are either going to become more teachable, more sensitive, more pliable, or you're going to become harder, more inflexible, brittle, rigid as time goes by. And all of us know older people who are sweet and gracious and loving and approachable. We also know older people who are cynical and bitter. We've seen it go both ways. And you're deciding now, in your own inner heart attitude, what kind of an older person you're going to be. God gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. Be submissive, approachable, teachable, not only to your leadership, but to your friends, to others. Submission is the first requirement of leading, the first requirement of feeding, the first requirement of ministering grace to others. The second is serenity. Verse 7, casting most of your care upon Him, for most of the time He cares for you. No. All your care upon Him. So we do pray. We do take our burdens to the Lord. Sometimes we need to share them, articulate them. We need to dump them on somebody else who loves us and who will listen and who will not be critical or judgmental. Serenity. And then there's sobriety. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because we have an enemy, Satan, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, when you're dealing with the devil, you stand. Jesus in Matthew 4 did not run from the devil. He stood there. He quoted Scripture. He submitted himself to the authority of the Word of God. Paul says in Ephesians 6, having done all, stand. James says in chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now when you're dealing with the flesh, you run. It's flee youthful lusts. So when it's the flesh, the solution is geography. Distance. Run. Be like Joseph. Give your sport coat to Sweetie Pie and get out of the house. But with the devil, it's stand, resist. False teachers, heretics, cults, isms, and all the rest, stand. The flesh, it's run. Be sure you apply the right solution to the problem. Be sober. We're in a warfare. So be submissive, be serene, be sober. Verse 9 is stability. Steadfast, stable in the faith, grounded in the Scriptures, grounded in fellowship. And then verses 9 and 10 talk about suffering, afflictions. Verse 9, verse 10, after you have suffered a while. And God will allow pain, suffering, heartache to intensify your relationship with Him and intensify your relationship with your friends. You'll be able to model the grace of God more clearly. Feed, nurture others. We feed so that people can grow. And one of the areas of growth is in grace, kindness, friendship. The rewards are great. People in heaven forever. The requirements, submission, serenity, sobriety, stability, suffering. Well, let's give thanks and break for the next big activity, shall we? Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your Word. Help each one of us as we meet alone with you now and nurture our friendship with you to find that one thought or perhaps two thoughts that will more completely enable us to reflect the relationship we have with you. Lord, give us the balance. We don't want to be irreverent. We want to come to you remembering your holiness, your power. Nor do we want to be cringing and timid and fearful. We want to remember that we're sons and daughters, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That when we come into your presence, we say, Father. Thank you for that balance. Thank you for your grace. Enable us to model your grace in such a way that others are affirmed and also grow in grace, in kindness, in their friendship with you and with others. For Jesus' sake, with thanksgiving, we pray. Amen.